Well, the hymn says, and it opens with the words, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Other texts from the scripture indicate that the hymn is correct. Who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, asked Isaiah. Even God says of himself in the same book, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Yes, God indeed is a mystery, and his ways are a mystery. We trust him, we believe him, but we cannot in this life grasp him and his ways completely. Even though his ways and plans and purposes are clear in the scripture. Daniel 2:44 put it like this, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and it will stand forever. That's God's purpose in the world. Even Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can say from the very beginning of the scripture and with great confidence that God's purpose from the very beginning of creation, even in an eternity past, has been to set up a kingdom that will stand and last forever. That's what we know. We know that in theory. David too knew that in theory. But if you were standing with David in 2 Samuel 17 on the west side of the River Jordan, down by the Dead Sea, having fled the day before from your own son because he has proclaimed himself king and now wants your head, and it seems that his kingdom is growing and yours is sliding and declining, if you'd stood there with David, who for all he knew had an army led by his son coming against him in their thousands, and the end result might have been that it would all be over the next morning, what would you have said to him? Would you have said, David, don't worry. God has a plan, and it's all going to work out for good. Or would you have said to him, wow, David, looks like this is it. This is where it all comes to an end. It all comes unstuck. See, it's easy for us to have hindsight. And in having hindsight, we look back on the story and we see how God worked it out. But at the time, in the thick of despair, given the circumstances he faced at that moment, and my guess is that David might well have had more than his fair share of doubts that anything was going to work out okay, let alone the kingdom that God had granted to him and his descendant who would rule forever and forever. What we find in the chapter is this. We find that God is sovereign and God works his plans out. This may be about events that happened 3,000 years ago. This may be Old Testament history as opposed to New Testament reality. This may be in the land of Israel rather than this fine country we live in. But our God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And his purposes are the same even before the world came into being as they are now. And his purpose is to bring all things under one head and put everything under the feet of David's greater son, Jesus, forever and ever. And so nothing, not even David's circumstance, could stop that from happening. And it all worked out according to the purposes of God, his providence. Firstly, from verses 1 to 14, see the sovereign providence of God. The sovereign providence of God. We take note of what happened in relation to the council of Ahithophel. Now, last week we noted how highly the council of Ahithophel was held among the rulers of Israel. He was nothing short of a legend in his own time. Trusted by David in the past, and now that he had gone to Absalom, he had become Absalom's trusted advisor. Knowing that Ahithophel knew the ins and outs of how David's kingdom worked and how David's plans were executed, David had prayed that God would cause Ahithophel's counsel to be turned on its head. So whatever Ahithophel said, it would come to nothing. At least last week we noticed that at first this was the case. Rather than pursuing David at once, Ahithophel advised Absalom to go upstairs and sleep with his father's concubines, which would make a statement of some sort before actually pursuing David, who was running. Now, this, of course, gave David a brief chance to get further away before the advice which David had been expecting from Ahithophel came. And the content of that advice was this: pursue David and overrun him in his weakened state. Take 12,000 men with you. Go and capture him. Kill him or bring him back. In terms of civil war, in terms of military strategy, it was good advice. David had no army. David was vulnerable. He was, as we could say, a sitting duck. Here was the chance that Absalom had to overtake David, to take his kingdom, and to rule in his place, said Ahithophel. Absalom thought, yep, that's good advice. I like that. But then comes the twist. Rather than just rushing out and doing what Ahithophel said, Absalom called for a second opinion. And he called for Hushai the Archite. Now let's keep in mind who Hushai is. He's David's spy. He is actually David's plant, who's gone over to Absalom to try and undo everything that's happening. And unlike Ahithophel, who had changed camps, Hushai was one of David's men. He was a double agent in Absalom's court. And so at Absalom's invitation, Hushai was invited to comment on the value of Ahithophel's advice. And he did, criticizing it. This time, he said, the counsel is not good. Sending these men to go and kill David will never work, because David by now has fled down by the Dead Sea, down to the caves, and he will hide. You'll never find him. Instead, they'll hear you coming, and he will attack you. It's better to wait a while and gather a vast army from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, and then pursue him. Now, in saying this, Hushai no doubt appealed to Absalom's vanity. Remember, he was rock star status, planting the seed of leading the largest army that Israel could muster. And Absalom, who was vain, he could quite fancy the idea of marching in with hundreds of thousands of men behind him. And what happened? Well, sometimes when you appeal to people's vanity, they readily fall for that trap. And Ahithophel's advice was rejected because Absalom and his cohorts believed that Hushai's advice was better. But it wasn't better. It was a lesser strategy. It threw away the advantage of a surprise attack when David was down. It had the utter uncertainty of getting people to join the army. We're going to fight the king. You want to join the army? Well, actually, no. I like David. It gave David time, precious time, to mount a rearguard action, to organize himself, to settle down, to find a place of safety. Absalom may well have fallen for the plan because of vanity But then the text adds one more element to it. Verse 14, why did Absalom believe Hushai and not Ahithophel? Because the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. See, God's in this. Here is sovereign providence. Here is God at work. Keep in mind that David didn't know what was going on at the time. The writer is telling us after the fact, so we understand that the Lord did this because of his eternal purpose to bring in the kingdom that he promised to David and to his descendant. You could argue that Absalom was David's descendant, but he surely was not the son that God had in mind, whose rule would be eternal and righteous and be forever. Not that kind of son who was about to take the kingdom from his dad in a civil war, but a son who would fulfill every one of the plans of the Lord in the war against sin and evil. Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he wants. It probably applies to princes, I think, because Absalom's heart proved that the sovereign providence of God is indeed a powerful thing to note. Secondly, in verses 15 to 22, see the hidden providence of God. It's sovereign, but it's hidden. Let me explain what I mean, for there are a couple of things that are going on here. In order for David to know what it was that Ahithophel had advised Absalom and what Hushai had said and what Absalom had decided to do, David needed to get news sent to him very quickly. No mobile phones in those days. Not even landlines, not even telegraph machines with Morse code, not invented yet. So the next few hours are critical. Chances were that Absalom had fallen for Hushai's suggestion, but even then there was no saying he would actually carry it through. He might change his mind in the course of the next few hours and flip-flop and go back to Ahithophel and pursue David after all. So what David needed to do either way was to cross to the other side of the River Jordan. If he had any chance, humanly speaking, of surviving this, he had to cross that river by night so that the news could come to him in a safe place. How does the news reach him? Well, how else but on foot? Two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, are entrusted with the task of sending off two other young men, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, to be the bearers of news, to run with it, to risk life and limb, to escape Jerusalem, to run to David in his distress, to tell them what's going on, and to avoid being noticed. Not an easy task, especially when they were spotted. And this woman who's on David's side has to hide them, because the news of these runners running off from Jerusalem to wherever David is has been reported to Absalom. This woman hid these men with a cover over the well and a pile of grain over the cover. And when she was asked where the two young men were, what could she do but lie and say, well, they're nowhere near here. They're gone. They took off. And so the young runners escaped, leaving behind something of a moral conundrum for us. Brings to mind the midwives in Egypt who said the Hebrew babies came out so much quicker than they can get there. And so naturally we can't kill them like we're told to, because, you know, they're born too quick. Brings to mind Rahab protecting those spies from the guards of Jericho. Yeah, she lied. And so did this woman. She lied. There's no way around the particular incident. This is not just a little white lie. This is an outright barefaced lie. Now, those runners, they're gone. And if you think it's possible to detach yourself from this a minute and examine it in the cold, hard light of day, remember that the lives of two young men are at stake here. And the future of David's kingdom is at stake here. This is what they call a lie of necessity or of utility. Is it ever right to do this? I'd put the case, as many have before me, that it's not so clear cut. See, it's not just the woman who lies. Hushai is a lie. He's a spy. He's already lied to Absalom and says, I support you, I've left David. He lied. His entire life is a lie. Everything that he says is a lie. He's pretending to be one thing when he's something else. So who is there to say that such an act of his or the woman's for the sake of righteousness can possibly be wrong? It's not to take the matter to the extreme and therefore say that you can lie whenever you feel like it, wherever you want, whenever you want. Not at all. But it is to take into account that when the author of Hebrews commends, not condemns Rahab, commends, it is the reality of her faith that is brought to focus. And so it's right to suggest, without being entirely dogmatic about it, that the woman too acted out of faith. For it takes more than ordinary courage to lie and act out on a lie, assured that it's the right thing to do in this instance. We know that killing is wrong, but we know that in self-defense, it's seen in a different light. We know that lying is wrong. God forbids it in the ninth commandment. But if you were hiding the two spies and somebody said, well, where are they? Would you have said, actually, they're just here? See, this is not a paper on ethics written by theological students. This is a matter of life and death. We'd much, of course, prefer for everything to be black and white and clear-cut, but it is rarely always that. Sometimes it's anything but clear-cut. Sometimes it's messy, so messy that it's full of deception and lies. And in the midst of all that, God is working out his promise and his purpose that seems at this point to be hidden and obscure. But that's what the chapter is telling us. God works his mysterious will in a fallen, sinful world, full of hatred and malice and lies, and where his plans for his people include us being on the wrong side of the popular ones. God's purposes are often hidden, but still work out. Thirdly, I want you to note the surprising providence of God. Towards the end of the chapter, there are snippets of the events that round off the whole story. While Ahithophel has sadly ended his own life because his advice was rejected, maybe for the first time, Absalom and his men crossed the Jordan that night as he sought to put into action the plan of Hushai. And while Absalom is advancing, we read of how David is faring. I said earlier that David was vulnerable. He and his men had left Jerusalem in an absolute flurry, having no time to gather either resources or an army. But there out in the desert, in his vulnerable state, came to him in the form of people, more than that, unexpected people, surprise guests even, men who came out of the woodwork so to speak, to get to minister to David, provide for his needs. And who are these men? Are they nobles from the land of Judah? Are they rich men who want to share their wealth with David because he favoured them while he was king? Well, there's none of those. There's Shobi, who's an Ammonite. He's an enemy. There's Machir, who formerly had given his support to the house of Saul. And there's Barzillai, and he's in his 80s, and I mean no disrespect. It's not what you might have expected. And what did these men bring? They came with pots and pans and utensils and equipment and cheese and lentils and bread and beans for David and his men who are in exile in the desert and hungry and tired. David didn't write Psalm 23 in relation to this experience, but it applies well. You know the line. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. It wasn't everything that could have been done for David. It didn't stop Absalom from his mad pursuit. It didn't restore David to the throne. It didn't put him back into Jerusalem in the palace. It didn't change his circumstances. But it must have brought him much comfort to see the surprising providence of God when he least expected to be ministered to in the desert. There they came, and there they came with food for him. And to know that God cared for him that way. The God who had this overall big plan about his eternal kingdom is the God who can provide beans and lentils and cheese and pots and pans. Isn't that great? That God is not just concerned for the big things that we need, and salvation is the biggest thing we need. God also has concern for the small things. It's the kind of God we have, big and small, all alike to him. Well, in closing, let's remember this, that the providence of God meant that David's son Absalom was thwarted from killing his father so that David's son Jesus could live. And he could live so that in the providence of God he might give himself as a ransom for many. Under the providence of the sovereign God who directed the hands of the Romans and the hands of the Pharisees and the hands of Judas and the willingness of Jesus and wove all of them together to bring about what happened for our salvation. That's a story in itself, isn't it? How did God do that? How did God take the hatred of the Jews and the deception of Judas and the authority of the Romans and the willingness of our Saviour and meld them all so beautifully into what happened? In that, we rejoice and we rest, knowing that for all of eternity, the providence of God has assured our salvation. But let's apply it to the daily grind. Let's apply it to the nitty-gritty of our experience in the world. Let's apply it to bills. Let's apply it to political upheavals. Let's apply it to medical tests. Let's apply it to the uncertainties that make up so much of what we face in life. If you can trust God for the big thing, can you trust God for the small thing? If you can trust God for the eternal thing, can you trust God for the temporal? Do you rest upon a heavenly Father who cares for you so much that he even feeds the birds in your backyard? Not so that everything works out as you plan, but so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It takes faith, yes, but not faith by itself. Faith in a sovereign God who promises that he will provide and work out his plans in ways far beyond what you and I will ever know. Will you trust him again today? Let's pray. Lord, with grateful thanks we come as we trace your hand in the life of David and see you at work, surprising ways and hidden ways and big ways. How is it that we fail to trust you for the things that happen to us? Forgive us for being people of little faith. We think of those disciples, the boat. Lord, we're going to drown. Their circumstances totally overwhelming them. We remember how Jesus rebuked them and said, "Where is your faith?" Maybe they were trusting other things, but they certainly weren't trusting their Lord and Saviour. Please help us to have that kind of trust today, so that in all things, whatever circumstance, we would know that we're in your hands and we're glad to be there and thankful for your faithful providence to us. So teach us this in our heart of hearts and continue to teach us this in our daily experience through the trials and difficulties we endure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.